Jenny and I recently heard that an old acquaintance of ours, in referring to her church, had said something to this effect. Well, we don't get involved in all that. We just talk about the love of Jesus. All of that, I think, was the six literal 24-hour days of creation taught in Genesis and affirmed by Jesus in the New Testament, as opposed to the millions of years of evolution taught by modern science and embraced by the world. But all of that, that they don't get involved in, could just as easily have been things like the wrath of God, or the judgment to come, or the reality of an eternal hell for all those who do not know Christ. Some of you may remember the line from the 1970 movie Love Story. Remember Ryan O'Neal and Ally McGraw? The line was, love means never having to say you're sorry. Remember that? Well, it seems that much of the modern church has co-opted that ludicrous line of dialogue and now teaches that love means never having to mention sin, judgment, or hell. Now, let's be clear. We just talk about the love of Jesus is, and of itself, not a bad thing. But the problem is that too many Christians and too many churches equate Jesus' love with something like, sitting on grandma's lap. They have no concept of the truth that the love of God is virtually meaningless, without an equal understanding of his wrath, his anger, his hatred, yes, hatred, for sin. And the fact that a holy God must judge sin and punish sinners, and he will. Why has so much of the church seemed to have forgotten that? Well, I think it's because far too few Christians have learned about love from the Bible, while too many Christians have learned about love from Sesame Street. They think that when the Bible says God is love, what he is really saying is, God is nice. God is nice. But the love of God, divine love, biblical love, is not a basket full of warm fuzzies. It just isn't. It is a holy thing. It is a holy thing. It comes from and is defined by a holy God who is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and demands love, perfect love, from us. And he demands it unconditionally. Oh, that's a hill it's hard to climb, isn't it? See, God's love has nothing to do with passivity. It has everything to do with activity. God's love has nothing to do with emotions and feelings. It has everything to do with decisions. God made a decision to love you when you were unlovable. And he made that decision in eternity past. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 1. In Paul writing to the, with Paul here writing to the church at Ephesus, he wants to open his letter and drive that point home right at the beginning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the kind intention of his will. Not a feeling. God didn't feel like it. God made a decision. See, we must be holy and blameless or we'll never see the kingdom of God. So God made it possible for us to be holy and blameless by choosing us in his Son before time began. I know the human mind kind of collapses under the weight of that, but whether we understand it or not, is irrelevant. It is a fact. It is a simple fact taught and repeated again and again in Scripture. God chose to love us even though He knew we would all be sinners. God chose to love us even though He knew His choice would cost the life of His Son. He made the decision anyway. Many of you are familiar with Romans 5, 8, and 9, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having been justified, that is, made righteous in God's sight. By Jesus' blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God to come. In 1 John 4:16, you will find the words, God is love. Well, of course He is. Of course He is. Only an unbeliever would deny that. Some might say only a fool would deny that. But there is abroad in the church today the idea that everything else God is, everything else He does, that is to say, all of His other attributes are somehow subordinate to His love. The idea seems to be that God's love trumps His wrath. So many have convinced themselves that God loves of that truth, of that so-called truth, it's not true, but so many have convinced themselves of that, that they don't believe He will ever judge sinners, condemn sin, and there won't be any hell. There just won't be. They say, because of that, they say, we shouldn't tell people that they're lost in their sins. That's not nice. We shouldn't tell people they need to repent. Who are you to judge? We shouldn't tell them they need to ask God to forgive their sins. And we shouldn't tell them they need to put their faith and their trust in Christ. All we need to tell them is that they need to believe in Jesus. Whatever that means. Whatever that means. And then they will be saved. Just believe, and then you will be saved. Believe what? But Satan and his demons believe, don't they? Are they saved? And since there's so little talk of sin or judgment or a hell to come, it remains somewhat unclear as to just what it is that people are supposed to be saved from. I ended a sentence with a preposition, didn't I? I'll hear about that, by the way. That's, you know how that works when you're married to an English teacher. Oh, well. Listening to much of what passes for the gospel today would make one think that God's love will ultimately save everyone. Well, that's called universalism. That's called universalism. There are countless well-known theologians today preaching and teaching universalism. They teach that because of God's love, there will be no judgment, no eternal hell. There will just be love. Just love. Everyone will be happy. And everything will be nice. After all, God is a God of love, and love conquers all. You can hear that almost anywhere today. But that mistaken view ignores one critical fact. One critical fact. It ignores God's absolute holiness. You see, love does not define absolute holiness. Absolute holiness defines love. Let me say that again. Love does not define absolute holiness. Absolute holiness defines love. And that is why so few Christians ever come to grip with divine love, biblical love, holy love. Few understand that God's wrath is equally as pure, as undefiled, and as holy as is His love. A.A. Hodge, the 19th century Presbyterian theologian, said it so well. Quote, "The holiness of God is not to be conceived of as one attribute among others. It is rather a general term representing the conception of his consummate perfection and total glory. It is his infinite moral perfection, crowning his infinite intelligence and power. Infinite perfection is the crown of the Godhead. Holiness is the total glory of that crown." So you see, holiness is God's overarching attribute. God's love emanates from his holiness. It is not the other way around. It is not the other way around. And God does not love the way man loves. God's love is driven by his holiness. But our love, human love, is driven by human feelings and driven by human emotions. And human feelings and human emotions are a product of what? They are a product of the fall. They are a product of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. The product of a sinful human heart. So, have you ever thought about that? Where your feelings come from? Where your emotions come from? They change daily, weekly, sometimes hourly, don't they? See, man does not think like God thinks. He does not because he cannot. You remember what God said about himself in Isaiah's prophecy? It's one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah 55. Turn there, please. Every time we begin to think that we're pretty sharp and that we just had some great thought and some great philosophy of man has come down on us and we just, wow, is that ever good? And we're impressed by it or by ourselves. Turn to Isaiah 55, verse 8. And let this sink in. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." When you've got an IQ of 170 and you're pushing 171 and you just think you're the smartest, sharpest, most brilliant thing that ever walked, you're not even close. You're not even in the same ballpark. Because your ways, whether your IQ is 70 or 170, are not his ways. His ways are higher than ours. His love is higher than ours. So again, the unsaved person does not think like God because the unsaved person can't think like God. So unless and until God regenerates the human heart and places his Holy Spirit in it, no one ever will. No one ever will. What does that do to your pride, by the way? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says so. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually understood or spiritually appraised." It's funny, almost, to read or to watch on the news or whoever, some of these professors, whether they be secular college professors or seminary professors, it's almost fun to watch them emote this brilliance. And you can sit there and you can see right through them. And it's a joke. And they don't know it. But you do. You do because you are spiritually appraising it. No one without the Spirit of God can understand the things of God. Therefore, to man's way of thinking, nice is love, but anger is not. Tolerance is love, but judgment is not. Acceptance is love, but condemnation is not. Grandma's lap is love, but father's discipline is not. and so it goes. That's the way we think, and that's the way much of the church thinks today. And that, I am convinced, is why today so much of the gospel preaching you hear says so little or nothing about God's anger, judgment, and condemnation. See, man just doesn't think that those things equate to God is love. Just don't make the connection. The love of a holy God is totally different. The love of a holy God is what Jesus taught. And it's what Jeff read about in that segment of the Sermon on the Mount he read from Matthew. So when man is confronted with such love, he says, that isn't love at all. That isn't love. He's never heard anything like it. He's amazed by it. In fact, amazing is the very nature of supernatural and divine love. It is amazing. It's beyond human comprehension. And that's precisely what the Gospel of Matthew says about it. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as Matthew presents it, Matthew 7:28, it says this, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes, not as their philosophers, not as their PhDs. They'd heard them, and Jesus comes along and teaches and blows them away, use the vernacular. Well, this morning we are continuing our exposition of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. He has already given us four Beatitudes. What did they say? Well, they said things like this, blessings to those who are poor, but curses to those who are rich. That's what he said. Blessings to those who are hungry, but curses to those who are well fed. Blessings to those who weep, but curses to those who laugh. And blessings to those who are hated and ostracized by the world, but curses to those who are loved and embraced by the world. Now, we took those apart last week. We saw what he was essentially saying. What he was essentially saying was this. If you live for this world and what it has to offer, then you will never know the joys of the next and what it has to offer. Jesus was teaching that only if you reject this world and what it has to offer will you be blessed in heaven. So the question is, where is your heart? Where is your heart? Is it here or is it there? Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? Well, because where your treasure is, verse 21 says, that's where your heart will be. That's where your heart will be. If your heart's in a safe deposit box downtown, or on Wall Street, you know how well that's working out. Right? Where's your real treasure? Well, in all of this, Jesus turns human wisdom and human love on its head. And he's not done. He's only a third of the way through his sermon. In the second segment of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, he gives us a number of examples of divine love. They express the polar opposite of what fallen man would normally do. The exact opposite. So if you'll stand with me, please, we'll read Luke 6, starting at verse 27. This is the second segment of what has come to be known as the Sermon on the Plain. For those of you who weren't here last week, essentially, theologians are divided over whether or not this is Luke's rendering of the same sermon, the one you're familiar with as the Sermon on the Mount, or whether this is a second one that Jesus preached at a different time. It doesn't really matter, but those who believe that it's a second sermon with Jesus teaching essentially the same thing call it the Sermon on the Plain. So it's a minor point, nothing to worry about. Luke 6:27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful, and do not judge, and you will not be judged, and do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Given, it will be given to you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. You may be seated. Now the verses just prior to this passage, verses 24, 25, and 26, Jesus has pronounced woes or curses. Woe, we don't use the word much anymore. He has pronounced curses on those who have placed their hope in the things of this world. Now look again at verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Here in verse 27, you who hear isn't addressed to those he just spoke to about in verses 24, 25, and 26. Here, this statement is addressed to Jesus' true disciples. They are the ones who hear his word and strive to obey it. His commands describe not the love found in this world, but the supernatural love of God. We know that when the world has an enemy, it wants to seek vengeance. Who are some of the greatest heroes today in popular culture, in movies and televisions, television and literature? Aren't they the ones who are the best at repaying evil? And aren't they the ones who are the best at taking vengeance? And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that there's a little something in all of us that kind of takes a little pleasure in payback. But doesn't the Bible tell us not to do that? Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. There's that wrath again. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, and now Paul quotes the Old Testament, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But there are those today for whom vengeance, hatred, and payback have nearly become virtues. Again, just look at some of the heroes of modern literature, modern culture. When Jesus says, love your enemies, his statement is outrageous. It's shocking, and quite simply, it's unacceptable to the world. It's unacceptable to the mind of man. No, you hit me, I hit you back harder. That's the way it works. Besides, I have the power, right? That's the way we think. Who can possibly take such a thing to heart, the way Jesus is teaching? Well, if the Holy Spirit lives in us, then you and I can. If the Holy Spirit lives in us, then you and I can. Now, while his hearers are still trying to digest love your enemies, Jesus says, do good to those who hate you. Does that go down smoothly? Of course not. Good here is the Greek word kalos, It means doing something good that actually benefits the recipient. Jesus just isn't saying that we are to be passively nice to them. He is saying that we are to be actively good to them. This is not human thinking. Why, this is, in the world's terms, nuts. This is insanity. I knock you down, and you get up and iron my coat. What? Turn to 1 Peter. Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. Near the back of the New Testament. Jesus is telling us we are to be actively good. We are to look for ways to be good to those who hate us. I don't have to tell you that's not the message of the modern world, is it? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. This is one of those verses, very short, and I wanted you to see it because this is one that it helps to see and not just hear it. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Let me stop there a second. Why? Why? Look at the rest of the verse. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Wait a minute. If I act like that, if I actively love those who hate me, it's part of my calling as a Christian? Well, duh. Right? Yeah. That's exactly it. Do you see why Christians who live like this are so different than the rest of the world? You see why the rest of the world looks at Christians like this and says these people are not only weird, they're insane? Right? Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. You live like that, and you have a blessing coming. See, loving your enemies and doing good to those who hate you are just two of the reasons why you were chosen to be one of God's children. Have you ever thought of that? From where does the most intense hatred come from? From where does most of the intense hatred come? Forget from the second time. There's another preposition. From where does that hatred come? You know where it comes. It comes often from the most religious people. Those who are relying on their own good works and their own piety to save them. You know that because who are those that wanted Jesus dead again? The religious leaders. Nothing has changed. The religion may have changed, but the motivation of the religious hasn't changed. You talk like this to them, they realize they aren't like that, and you are hated. Many of you know from your own firsthand experience that questioning a religious person's self-righteousness can be a very dangerous thing. But telling them the truth is loving them as God loves them. Telling them the truth may not be doing good to them as they see it, but it is doing good to them as God sees it. Look at verse 28 of Luke 6. We are called to go beyond good and bless those who curse and mistreat us. Those who hate us and refuse to receive us can still be blessed through our prayers. You have family, you have loved ones who simply won't listen to you anymore. Who have simply said, you know, you're such a religious fanatic now, I don't want anything to do with you. You and your Jesus stuff, I've had enough. Leave me alone. You all live there, I'm sure, at one time or another, at one place or another. If it's not family, it's friends or acquaintances. Listen, if you have friends and family who have shut you out and will no longer hear you, it's okay. You can still pray for them. They can't stop that, can they? You may not be able to get through to them, but God can. And if you think about it, there are some of you here who are on the other side of that. Some of your family members may have tried to get through to you, and you had it right up to here, right? And then somewhere along the line, God got through. That's the way He works. Luke 6:29. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer to him the other also, and whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Jesus continues his teaching on kingdom love, the love about which the world knows little or nothing. It has been defined as love in action, as opposed to love in reaction. It's about how we are to act toward others, not about how we are to react to others. Now, please don't misunderstand this passage. Don't misread this, these two verses, 29 and 30, and take them out of context. Jesus is not, as pacifists will tell you, he is not teaching or forbidding self-defense. How do I know that? Well, just a few chapters from now, Luke 22:36, Jesus actually tells his disciples to go buy swords so they could defend themselves. Luke 22:36. In context, turning the other cheek is Jesus teaching the next reasonable step after praying for those who mistreat you in verse 27. See, we are not to retaliate when we are mistreated. We're not to go on the offense, but defense is fine. We are to continue to love and bless those who mistreat us, but we can defend ourselves. Jesus does not negate self-defense. Let me give you an example. We know that there is no scripture that ever teaches that a man should allow his wife and or children to be abused while he stands passively by turning the other cheek. There is no such thing in scripture. There is no such thing. Such behavior would hardly be the mark of a Christian. It would be the mark of a coward, but not a Christian. Now, the other side of this same teaching. 2 years after this, Jesus preached, 2 years after Jesus preached this sermon on the plain, he was struck in the face, you remember this, by one of the high priest's guards. Did he say, "Oh, that was nice here, now hit me here"? Of course not. Of course not. But neither did he speak out in anger or revenge. Neither did he say, "God's going to get you for that." See, that's what he's preaching against here. I think you can see the difference between turning the other cheek the way Jesus is teaching it and taking vengeance on an enemy. I hope you can. Jesus gives us another illustration in the second part of verse 29. The example is the theft of some personal property. This example may be different, but the principle's the same. We are not to retaliate against the offense. We are to do our best to minister to the offender. The next illustration is found in verse 30. It's an extension of the principle of the previous verse. But here the context is somewhat different. I don't believe this is a command by Jesus for you to give to every panhandler, every beggar that approaches you on the streets of a city. You could read it that way if you took it out of context, but remember, we don't take things out of context. That's not what it means. I say that because the Bible is clear in its condemnation of laziness, isn't it? And it's clear in its condemnation of those who refuse to work, isn't it? Both the Old and New Testaments speak to that. In Proverbs 24, it says, 20 verse 4, The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, the second part of the verse, Paul says to the church of Thessalonica, just as simply and as plainly and as clear as can be, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Don't have to interpret that one, do you? It doesn't take a whole lot to try and figure out, now, what does Paul mean by that? If you won't work, you won't eat. Notice that the Apostle Paul there in 2 Thessalonians 3 does not say those who cannot work. He doesn't say that. He is very specific. He says those who will not work. The difference is obvious, right? No need to have an extended teaching on the difference, is there? So Jesus' point in Luke 6:30 is directed at lawful borrowing and lending, not begging or panhandling. It assumes a legitimate need. It assumes a legitimate need. So the Christian's generosity should never be based on the likelihood of repayment. It should never be based on anything other than our love for Christ. And it's up to us to use our God-given discernment to determine the legitimacy of the need and then act accordingly. With regard to this verse and the parallel passage in Matthew, Richard Lenski, a German theologian who lived from 1864 to 1936, said this: "The disciple loses less by letting his things be taken wrongfully than he would with a selfish heart clamoring to have them returned." You lose less by losing your stuff than you do in heaven by demanding their return. Pretty clear, isn't it? Lenski understands what's being taught here. The bottom line of all of this is that kingdom love, the love of God, seeks neither revenge nor redress when we have been wronged. Now, I know full well that that takes both great faith and great restraint on our part. It takes restraint to receive that truth. Even those of us who know and love the Lord, there's a part of us that chafes at that. I know there is. Not easy to receive those truths. And it's harder still to live them out, isn't it? But you have an example. You have an example. That's precisely how Jesus lived his life, isn't it? First Peter 2:23. Go back there again to First Peter. It's worth it. It's worth it. It's another one of those that I want you to see as much as hear. First Peter 2, verse 23. Speaking here, Peter is of our supreme example in Christ. 1 Peter 2:23, "And while being reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." What they're doing to you now may be cruel and inhuman. It may not be fair, it may not be right, and it may hurt. But entrust yourself to the one who judges rightly. In this life, you may not see this corrected. You may not see redress in this life, but you will see it. And when you see it, Christian, it will be perfect. God will set things straight. He will take revenge. There is such a thing as revenge. After all, there is such a thing as wrath, isn't there? He will take vengeance against those who have taken advantage of you. And he will do it better than you ever could. He will do it better than you ever could. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." Luke 6:31. "And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. Huh. We've all heard that before, haven't we? Why, that's the golden rule, I put it in quotes. There it is, the golden rule. Now, the cynical critic of Christianity and the Bible says something like this. There's nothing Christian about the golden rule. Every religion says the same thing. Every religion in the world, all the scriptures of the world, say the same thing. That's partially true. That's partially true. But listen carefully to how some of the religions of the world say the same thing. The Greek philosopher Isocrates. Do not do to others that which angers you when they do it to you. Okay? That's Greek philosophy. The Chinese philosopher Confucius. Never impose on others that what you would not choose for yourself. Never impose on others what you would not choose for yourself. That's Chinese philosophy. The Jewish philosopher Hillel. What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That's kind of Old Testament philosophy. But what Jesus says in Luke is different. You see the difference? Notice that all of human wisdom is negative. It's negative. Do not, never, don't, etc. It's all about not doing bad so as to get good. But Jesus turns human wisdom upside down. His focus is on doing good without regard to what you will get. So in this we see yet another example of selfless love. Selfless love. You see, that's what the world doesn't know about. Selfless love. Thus, the world's golden rule is the opposite of Christ's. The love that Jesus teaches is a supernatural love, and it is only Christians, guided and directed by the Holy Spirit of God, who are even capable of doing it. Luke 6:32. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Yeah. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Right? And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. In these three verses, Jesus continues the same theme. The world does good to get good. But the Christian is not to live that way. The word sinner here is used once in each of these three verses. It's the Greek hamartaloi, and it means heinous and habitual sinners. While Christians commit sin, of course, we do not deny that. Christians are not habitual sinners defined by this word. So Jesus is using the plural form of the word, and he is referring here in these three verses to the lost, to the unsaved. That's who these sinners are. These sinners are not you who know the Lord. He is saying that the unsaved love those who love them. The unsaved do good to those who do good to them. The unsaved lend money and things, really, to those from whom they know they will be repaid. Often with little interest. Isn't that the way it works? Now here's the hard question. Do you do those things and then think they are somehow proof of your goodness? Do you love those who love you? Lend to those who would lend to you? Do nice things to those who do nice things to you? Does that prove you're a Christian? Is that what you think? None of that sets you apart from the world. None of it. None of it sets you apart from the world. None of it makes you any different than the multiplied millions of nice people who are out there, right? We're all nice. None of that makes you any different from the multiplied millions of the nice people who are lost in their sins. See, it isn't hard to see why Jesus' teaching just infuriates religious people. He literally trashes their good works, their piety, and their self-righteousness. It's garbage to him. Well, Isaiah said all of your good works are like filthy rags, didn't he? He just trashes all this goody stuff. Question is he doing that to you this morning? Is he doing it to me? He's been doing it to me all week, frankly. Are we relying on what we think is good, but Jesus says is no different than the world? Even sinners love those who love them. Even sinners do the same. Even sinners lend to sinners. But still he's not finished. Luke 6:35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. That would be us, wouldn't it? Be merciful, verse 36 of Luke 6, just as your Father is merciful. In verse 35, Jesus repeats two earlier points and promises that when we express such divine and supernatural love to the world around us, those who are unsaved will see the love of God in action. And they will be amazed. And some will come to saving faith. Some will. Luke 6:37. And do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Given, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Does this mean we're never to judge anyone? No, it can't mean that. It can't mean that. How do I know? Well, because next week, in verses 42 and 45, we will hear Jesus tell us to judge the hypocrisy and the evil of the false teachers. So clearly it doesn't mean you can't judge anything anytime, ever. But Jesus today is teaching that we are not to judge without love, without his love. Today he is teaching that we are not to judge without mercy. Today he is teaching that we are not to judge self-righteously. And today he is teaching us that we are not to condemn. Remember, we are neither judge nor executioner. He's those things. He is those things. And you see, and that fits in perfectly with the context of this morning's passage, doesn't it? We are to judge with love and mercy. And why not? Haven't you and I been judged with love and mercy? Finally, this second segment of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain concludes with an appeal to generosity. We're still trying to absorb all of that. Like, whoa. And then he hits us, oh, and by the way, give. Luke 6:38 is one of the six passages we regularly print on the back of our bulletin where we give you the monthly financial picture of our church. Since we do not take a formal offering, preferring instead to let God prompt your giving, we hope that you will give generously or with liberality. Now, of course, this liberality in giving includes money as an expression of your love for God. But it also includes the giving of yourself. While it's certainly true, that the giving of money often results in temporal blessings for us here on earth, for the church, for us here, the giving of self in expressions of kingdom love, the way Jesus is teaching, will always result in eternal blessings in heaven. We know that the old cliche, you can't outgive God, is true. We know that. Some of you have seen that truth worked out in your own lives, and some of you have been blessed by it beyond words. Some of you have not. If you haven't, let me suggest to you that you take the last verse of this morning's passage in, take it in total and take it to heart. Given it will be given you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. The more you give, the more you get. That is a basic principle of kingdom love. It is a basic principle of eternal truth. It's a basic principle of where you're going to live someday if you know Christ. Jesus' hearers knew exactly what he was talking about. Pressed down, shaken together, good measure, etc., etc. They knew exactly what he was talking about. Here's an account of it from the Baker Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament. Listen to what it says. The measuring of the corn is a process which is carried out according to an established pattern. The seller crouches on the ground with the measure between his legs. First he fills the measure three-quarters full, gives it a good shake with a rotary motion to make the grains settle down. Then he fills the measure to the top and gives it another shake. Now he presses the corn together strongly with both hands. Finally, he heaps it into a cone, tapping it carefully to press the grains together. From time to time, he bores a hole in the corn and pours a few more grains into it, until there is literally no more room for a single grain. In this way, the purchaser is guaranteed an absolutely full measure, and it cannot hold anymore, until it cannot hold anymore. That's what Jesus is talking about. You give, and that's the way God gives back to you. You'll overflow with blessings. But you have to believe this. You have to believe it enough to begin to live like it. The simple fact is that no one can be saved unless they hear the gospel and respond to it. I want to close with this passage, Romans 10. Turn there, please. Just a few verses in Romans 10, a comment or two on them, and we're finished. Romans 10, verse 13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Skip to verse 17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Just a closing comment. Why should anyone hear you? Why should anyone hear you tell them the truths of Christ if all you have to offer them is the love of this world? They don't need another grandma's lap to sit on. They don't need another basketful of warm fuzzies to take home. They don't even need to believe in Jesus the way Satan and the demons believe in Jesus. They do need to repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in Christ. Today's lesson is that we have a radical message for the lost. Jesus is telling us that if we love others with the same love the world offers, we have nothing to offer them except what they can find everywhere else. Everywhere else. They can find that love at Walmart. Right? But if we love others with kingdom love, the radical and otherworldly love of God, they will hear you. They will hear you. They may deny it, but they can't ignore it. Father, thank you. Thank you for the transforming power of your word. Thank you for the awesomeness of your truth. Thank you, Lord, that when you reveal it, when you open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to see what you really mean by what you say, we are stunned, and we understand that the love that comes from you is infinitely beyond and above that which we call the love of the world. Thank you for showing us, Lord. Thank you for teaching us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.